Good morning. I'm excited to be with you this morning, talk to you about Matthew chapter 12. It'll be in verses 9 through 14. So as you're turning there, I want to share with you one of those phrases that if I hear it, it sends the red flag for me. And it's got to, because I'm the small group guy. I'm the discipleship pastor. So if I hear this phrase when we're in a small group or reading the Bible in a group, and the red flag goes off a little bit, discernment radar. And guys, just if I fall up here, just pick me up, put me back up here, okay? If I hear the phrase, "this verse means to me," I get concerned a little bit, or a lot. I'm listening very closely to what's coming after that. I want to hear what they are saying this verse means to them. Okay, so if your small group leader says that, just, you know, get the smartphone out, go ahead and send me a quick text, or you need to get over here, okay? I need to know that. Here's why, okay? Because Scripture, it can only mean to us what it meant to the original audience. And we can apply it in different ways, but it can only mean to us what it meant to the original audience. So we can't say that this verse means to me because we're taking it out of context. But what's a problematic Bible interpretation for us, it's totally okay if you're Jesus Christ, okay? If you're Jesus, you can say, this verse means to me. The Sabbath means this to me. It's completely appropriate. You're Jesus Christ. You're the Son of Man, the Lord of the Sabbath, according to verse 8. It's a perfectly fine way for you to interpret the Sabbath and the law. Jesus is the Word, so he gets to define it. And that'll be our point today. That's our main point from the passage. The main point, since Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, he gets to define it. And we're going to unpack that through this passage. We'll see exactly how he defines it. We're going to see this escalating tension that's taking place between the Pharisees and Jesus. We're going to see exactly what they think about the Sabbath and what Jesus thinks about it. So let me read Matthew 12, and we'll go back to verse 6 and read through verse 15 because I want you to hear the context. "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" so that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other one. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. I want you to see verse 15 too. He knows the threat, but the compassion, the power, the integrity of our Savior, he heals them all, even with the threat against his life. So in verse 8, Jesus makes this astonishing claim that he's Lord of the Sabbath. So he gets to correct wrong thinking. He gets to correct wrong actions about what the focus of the Sabbath actually should be. But then we've got the Pharisees. They're our antagonists. They are playing the foil, okay, in our story. They're the religious leaders. They will have none of what Jesus is saying the Sabbath is actually about. This has been a fascinating progression all the way through Matthew. I mean, think back to Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5. Jesus says to his disciples, "Your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees." And then Jesus totally dismantles them by saying, "Your righteousness is a fraud. What you do is adhere to the external part of the law, and your heart is far from me." So then, chapter 9, the plot thickens. We've got the Pharisees who end up accusing Jesus of blasphemy. They malign his character for hanging out with sinners. They're on to him at this point. They accuse him of using demonic power to cast out demons. So why? Why this continuing escalation with the Pharisees? What's wrong here? The Pharisees, they're threatened. They are threatened by who Jesus is. Their religious power structure, it's under threat. They can't really believe it. Here's this eccentric, homeless rabbi who's hanging out with sinners, healing people who don't deserve it, who aren't holy, even had the audacity in last week's passage to claim that he's better than the temple and that he's Lord of the Sabbath. No, that's their day, not his day. They feel threatened. They know this guy can't be who he claims to be. He just can't. In their minds, the Lord of the Sabbath is going to look just like them. He's going to act just like them. He's going to be just like them. So they can't fathom this guy, Jesus. There's immediate warning for us in this text, right from that, that if the God that we're worshiping looks like us, acts like us, validates us, never crosses us, is exactly who we expect, there's a good chance the God that we're worshiping isn't the God of the Bible. So by the time we get to today's passage, the tension, it's palpable in the synagogue. You can feel it. And we've reached this point in the story where everything's about to turn. Okay? It's been interesting so far. It's been awesome so far. It's been glorious to see the healings and the teaching. It's about to turn into a little bit more of a sinister way. It's going to lead Jesus to the cross. So a clear way for us to see the tension this morning is to compare the Pharisees, their actions, their words with Jesus, his actions, his words. We want to see this contrast. So in verses 9 and 10, we'll see accusation or revelation. Verses 11 and 12, we'll see moralizing or mercy. And in verses 13 and 14, we'll see destruction or restoration. Here's really the difference here. On one side, you have death. And on the other side, you have life. You have good news. I want you to clearly see the contrast this morning. So chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. So he went on from there. We don't know exactly where, but we know that he is in enemy territory. Jesus has just walked into their synagogue, okay? This is the Alabama fan walking into Neyland Stadium, all right? He is on enemy territory. But Jesus, he's fully aware of that. He's fully aware of that. In fact, if we look back in what Bob covered last week in verses 1 through 8, this is a continuing conversation. It's a continuing confrontation. Jesus could have headed in the other direction, could have gone somewhere else and talked for a while. He didn't. He walked into their synagogue to press the point, to bring this confrontation to a head. So he knows that since it's the Sabbath, there's also going to be additional people there. There's going to be Jews from the community that are there to worship and pray, hear the scripture read, hear it explained. They're there. You just picture this now. They're watching this unfold. In this corner, no offense, guys, it's just hypothetical, but in this corner, we've got the Pharisees, okay? Just picture their body language. Arms crossed, grimaces, scowls, keeping to their own holier-than-thou huddle, watching what's going to happen. Over in this corner, we've got Jesus. He walks in with his disciples. They're greeting people. They're hugging people. They're kissing people. The body language is freedom. The message is freedom versus control. Death versus life, slavery versus joy, and there's about to be a colossal fight. It's coming to a head here. The people are curious what's going to happen. So among them, there's a man with a withered hand. This word, withered, it literally means dried up, wasted, paralyzed. So you can think about that for just a second. I'm sure there's some of you here this morning that are very familiar with that. You came here feeling dried up and wasted and paralyzed. So look at the contrast. Jesus, hope, freedom, joy, restoration versus slavery, burden. Quite the contrast for those of us that feel dried up and paralyzed. So verse 10 says, the Pharisees asked Jesus, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Well, that may seem like an okay question, an innocuous question, innocent question. It's not. That word ask there, it means to accost for inquiry. You're grabbing someone to shake the truth out of them. This isn't asking. This is an accusation that leads to an interrogation. So back in the day, prophets, if anybody remembers prophets, you know, I've told you stories before about chasing down shoplifters. That was a lot of fun, okay? If you were good at that, then you got promoted to be able to investigate and interview employees who were stealing, okay? I really enjoyed that, all right? So you would basically set the room up very carefully, exactly how you wanted, where they were going to sit, where the witness was going to sit. I would have my exception reports printed up that showed what was missing, who stole what, how it happened, have those stacked up on the desk right where the person I was going to talk to could see. I would have the videotapes with the dates and times of theft that they'd committed. I mean, the investigation's complete. We already know what happened. We just need to know why. Okay, that's the question that you would ask. So if you ever hear me say that, just know that where we're going, all right? So the point was, we're in here. I'm not going to ask you questions. I'm going to accuse. We're moving towards an interrogation. We're moving towards an accusation. I was thinking about your guy with the radio who said it didn't work. I just need a few minutes with him. We can find out the truth of what happened with the Harrier jet, okay? What they're doing here is setting up for an accusation. Look what they've done. So according to their own extra-biblical rules, you could heal on the Sabbath, but only if life was in danger. That's it. So they knew exactly what they were doing. They're putting this man in front of Jesus. Now, in a culture dependent on manual labor, there's no doubt that a man with a withered hand that's dried up and wasted, he's suffering. What work can he do in a manual labor situation, culture? He's suffering, but his life is not in danger. So what do the Pharisees do? They use him. They use him to build their case and accuse Jesus of breaking Sabbath law. Already you can see the contrast. The Pharisees view this man as merely a means to an end. He's just a pawn in their scheme. He's just a prop. But here's the irony. Here's what I really want us to see. They're counting on who Jesus has revealed himself to be in order to trap him. They're counting on this in order to be able to accuse him. They know. This setup proves that they know that Jesus is selfless. They know that Jesus has the power to heal. They are banking on his compassion so that he will have to heal this man on the Sabbath, and they can accuse him. They're so blinded by their own agenda to accuse Jesus that they can't see that he's actually who he claims to be. So let's pause just for a second and take a warning from the Pharisees. And they aren't curious about Jesus. They aren't asking questions to learn from him. They're guilty of blaming, accusing, and having already decided exactly who Jesus is. For the unbeliever here this morning, for the person who's not placed their faith in Christ, have you already made your decision about God based on preconceived beliefs? What are you basing those on? Is it because somebody at work told you that Christianity really is about being good? It's about being moral? It's about not drinking, not smoking, not dancing? What is it that you've rejected? Did somebody at work tell you that science and faith can't go hand in hand and you just need to take a blind leap and you recoiled at that? I'd ask you to let Jesus speak for himself. His desire from this passage, from the total of Scripture, is to have mercy on you, even though you accuse him. In Mark's gospel account of this story, he says Jesus was not only angry, but grieved. That's gut-wrenching grief at the Pharisees' hard heart. So, unbeliever, I would ask you, let God speak for himself through his word. Let him reveal who he says he is. Make sure that the God that you're rejecting is not some God that you fashioned or that someone else has fashioned for you. Fellow believers, what about us when God is not meeting our expectations? At what point does our heart slide from asking to accusing? You've prayed over and over and over for the depression to lift, for a person that you love to be healed. You continue to watch your parents fight. Where does your heart go from asking to accusing God? Do accusations show up in that place of repetitive sin? Do you run to God for forgiveness and ask for strength to fight? Because there's the good news. As adopted sons and daughters, we have the strength to fight by His Spirit. Or do we tend to excuse ourselves by blaming Him for making us that way? It's just the way I'm wired. Got a short temper. I'm just prone to criticism. We start letting ourselves off the hook. Brothers and sisters, what we see in this passage is God who left the glory of heaven to put on flesh, to reveal himself to us, born in a trough, walking around with us. He didn't have to do that. We accuse him for not meeting our expectations while he comes to us humbly and gently, revealing that he wants us to rest in him. He wants to have mercy on us. Brothers and sisters, rest in that, even in the place in your heart where you want to accuse. It's okay to ask, why, God? The Psalms are filled with it. The good news is we have a God who listens, who came, who identified with our weaknesses. He wants to have mercy on us. So think about this in verses 11 and 12, this mercy versus moralizing. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath." So the Pharisees would rather moralize than have mercy. All moralizing means is to give a legalistic opinion about what's right or wrong with an air of superiority and self-righteousness in a tiresome or burdensome way. On one hand, it sounds like, and that was help from dictionary.com, by the way. On one hand, it sounds like the Pharisees. On the other hand, it sounds like me as dad. Okay? To give legalistic opinions on what is right and wrong, typically with an air of superiority, self-righteousness, in a tiresome way. Here's the warning for the parents in the room. For my own heart, do our kids more often see our passion for Jesus or our passion for our own preferences? The jury's out, my own. I need mercy. I need a Savior that I can rest in, I can point my children to. I want them to see more of Him and less of my critical spirit. So the problem with the Pharisees is they are legalists. David Platt, really helpful here. Legalists are guilty of three things. They ignore exceptions to the law, they add to the law, and they miss the heart of the law. Last week, Bob helped us see how the ignored exceptions to the law played out. David with the bread of presence, the temple priests working and profaning the Sabbath, the legalists there, the Pharisee, they refused to see the exception to the law. In our passage, the emphasis is how they've added to the law. They add to the law by prohibiting healing because here's the catch. Here's where they want to catch Jesus. It might require work. They're obviously missing the heart of the law because they're using the man. He has no value to them. They're using him. They'd rather be vindicated in their accusations of Jesus than actually see him receive mercy. So in order to reveal the Pharisees' hypocrisy, Jesus, I love this. He just turns to a common sense illustration. He takes us away from theory and battle over the jot and the tittle of the law, the letter of the law. He takes us away from that because he knows where they want to go. And he brings to bear a real life illustration. Which one of you, meaning any one of you, who owns a sheep that fell in the pit on the Sabbath, wouldn't take hold of it and lift it out, raise it out of the pit? The way he states the question, it presupposes the answer. Of course you would. Pharisees, you own a sheep, it falls in a pit. If it falls in the pit, you're going to help it out. Jesus takes the situation from theory and he makes it practical like any good teacher. He appeals to their self-interest and to their wallet. He exposes what's called a situational ethic. The man with the withered hand means nothing to them. The sheep that they own that could impact them financially means something to them. But then the lesson, there's a lesson for them and for us. How much more valuable is a person than an animal? So isn't it interesting? Like, we can see something in theory, and when it's for somebody else, it's black and white. I know exactly what they should do, exactly how they should respond. But then when it comes home and it's on our plate, we want an exception. It's unique. I need an excuse here, God. So allow the Holy Spirit to probe your heart this morning in terms of what you value more than the person in your life who needs mercy. Granted, it's probably not a sheep, okay? I'll give you that. But it could be time. It could be wealth. Could be convenience, comfort, security. You name it. Those things that we treasure and we don't want anyone to take from us. Jesus would have you hear that all of those things, they don't compare to the value the person has in your life who needs mercy. So I think the Pharisees, they realize their quandary and they go silent. They've hit radio silence. They're done. They can't answer because they know they would help their sheep out. They know that they're trapped. And if they answer, then they'd be guilty of doing exactly what they want to accuse Jesus of doing. And the rub is that for something with much less value, an animal versus a person. So remember, the original purpose of Sabbath was rest. It means to cease. It means to stop. Like we heard last week, the Sabbath flows out of the character of God who rescued the Israelites from back-breaking slavery to the Egyptians. All they had known under that oppressive rule, nonstop, 7 days a week, labor, no rest. God made the Sabbath for his people to rest. The Pharisees had taken this gift from God and turned it into a burden. They have their priorities upside down and backwards. And that's what happens when there is a hyper focus on the letter of the law over and above the heart of the lawgiver. The self-righteous become less capable of compassion as their focus increases on keeping the rules. It's why the Pharisees don't see the man. They see Jesus about to break one of their rules. There's no compassion for the man. So last week, as Bob was describing only being able to take 3,000 steps on the Sabbath, Hayden turned to me and he said, you know, once you get to 3,000 steps, couldn't you just get down on the ground and start rolling to wherever you wanted to go and it's actually not taking any more steps? I'm like, that's brilliant. That is brilliant, Hayden. That's what I'm getting at. There's such a negative progression with legalism, a hyper focus on your own or others' ability to keep the law, and it leads to joyless hypocrisy. You end up spending your time about, well, if I roll here, if I get on the ground and roll, then I could maybe not violate the law versus how you could actually have mercy on your neighbor. A hyper focus on your own or others' ability to keep the law leads to joyless hypocrisy. Legalism leads to a heart that's far away from the lawgiver and a person that's more concerned with appearances than actually pleasing God. Moralizing leads to self-righteousness. Instead of looking to the lawgiver, we look to the person around us who's worse at keeping the law than we are so we can feel better about ourselves. Some of you have been under that burden. You have come from churches where that moralizing, it led to despair. They would burden your conscience with additional rules about how to dress, how to act, what to say, where you could go, what you should give. If you weren't there every time the church doors were open, you were judged and made to doubt your salvation. If you were really strong in the Lord, if you were really a Christian, you would be here. Legalism takes the gift of the law and it turns it into a battering ram to break the bent reed. It turns it into a battering ram to snuff out the smoldering wick. And Jesus would say to the church that is burdening his people with preferences and rules, he would have a word for them. You say, woe to you if you are keeping my people from coming to me, because I offer them freedom, offer them rest, and you heap up burden upon burden on them. We have to be aware of our own tendencies to moralize, right? So ask yourself, allow the Holy Spirit to ask you, where is that place where you think more about getting up to the line with sin? Where can you go all the way to the line without technically sinning? And that's where you spend effort and time versus concentrating on Jesus, who gives you freedom, who gives you joy to actually relish in him, in your love for him, instead of even worrying about the sin. Where's the difference there? Because the difference is life and death. It's control and freedom. It's good news versus a burden. What about when you see another Christian in the pit? When you see another brother or sister withering, what's your eventual response? I'm not talking about your initial response, because we all struggle. Man, somebody's hurting. Should I get involved? What should I do? Oh, I'm tired. We go through the initial struggle. I'm talking about your eventual response. Is it indifference? Somebody else's problem? Is it accusation? Well, if they're in that situation, they must have done something to deserve it. Thank God I'm not like them. Or is your response one of mercy? A willingness to go into the pit with them, to bring them to someone who can restore their withering soul. Brother or sister, I want to encourage you, if you currently are doing good, having mercy, serving someone that you know cannot pay you back, you're getting nothing in return, praise God. That is the Holy Spirit at work in you. It's a good thing to be aware of. Sometimes I think we even burden ourselves. Oh, I'm not doing enough. If you are serving somebody with nothing in return except just your love between you and Jesus, praise the Lord. That is the Holy Spirit in you. In a church like ours where we treasure the gospel of grace, we talk about it, we preach about it, we sing about it. It oozes here, this gospel of grace. We've got to be aware of our own moralizing. Self-righteousness, it knows no bounds. Our tendency to moralize. I mean, think about it. When somebody, what's your first reaction when somebody at school or at work says, yeah, I go to that church over there, and you think in your mind, oh, that's the church with the video screen, pastor. Right? Is it smugness that we've got our doctrine right? And or is it mercy? When somebody at work or school says, yeah, I go to that church over there, and you know it's the church where they've got to be baptized to be saved, or they've got to speak in tongues in order to prove their salvation, what's your first response? Is it, I want these people to see the freedom. I want them to see the good news that is Jesus Christ. I don't want them to be under that burden. Or is it smugness? because we've got it right and they don't. I love Francis Schaeffer, specifically this quote, but biblical orthodoxy without compassion is surely the ugliest thing in the world. People can wither away under sound orthodox teaching where there is no grace. There's no gospel. It's law without the gospel. So contrast the ugly motives here and the evil actions of the Pharisees with Jesus and his motives, his actions. What's he say in verse 12? He says, of how much more value is a man than a sheep, so it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. This is awesome. Contrast this here. Whether it's a sheep in a pit, whether it's a man with a withered hand, it's good to show them mercy. The contrast here is so stark. The Pharisees are focused on what you cannot do. And Jesus is saying, here's what you can do. You can do good. You can have mercy. It's lawful to do this. Goodness shows up in acts of mercy. This is what Jesus was getting at. He was quoting Hosea and Micah in verse 7. Jesus gets to define the Sabbath. And he defines it by saying, I want mercy. I want goodness. Now, mercy, you may remember, we're in 1 and 2 Samuel. We were talking about David and giving Mephibosheth a seat at the table. A cripple who should be an enemy of David, all right, seated at his table. That loving kindness. Mercy, it means compassion specifically for the miserable and afflicted. It's connotations of stooping down and bending to extend kindness to the inferior. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ does for us in his gospel. The only reason that you and I can do good to others and show them mercy is because Christ was first good to us and showed us mercy. In rescuing us out of slavery to sin, you and I were the sheep in the pit, unable to rescue ourselves. Any other religion would tell you, climb up out of the pit. In fact, here's how you do it. Law, law, law. This is what you need to do to improve yourself, to make you better, to get up out of the pit. Rescue yourself. Only Christianity has a God who goes down into the pit. Isaiah 53 talks about it like a lamb led to the slaughter. Because we're all sheep that go our own way. We all go astray. But Jesus, he is the lamb for us that was led to slaughter. He took our iniquity, our sin, our slavery in the pit in order to lift us out of it. God doesn't help those who help themselves. I hate that phrase. God helps those who know they have no hope of helping themselves. That's us. We need his mercy. So as we look forward to Good Friday, and brothers and sisters, just see this kindness, this mercy, this stooping down to us by the Lord of the Sabbath. He says, come to me. I will give you rest. I desire to have mercy on you. That's where the freedom. There was conviction about who you should show mercy to. This is where the freedom is. Any goodness that we would show apart from Christ, before Christ, that would serve to damn us. The only way that we can have goodness and show mercy to others is because of the mercy and goodness that's been shown to us in the good news of the gospel. That's the difference in the slavery of the Pharisees. Do good, do better, don't. And Jesus saying, I have set you free so that you can do good, so that you can show mercy, because you're my adopted son. It's the difference. It's the contrast. Control and death, freedom and life. So these verses 13 and 14, destruction or restoration. I love this here. Let me read it. Okay. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out. And it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Look at Jesus. He doesn't wait. He doesn't wait for the Pharisees. He doesn't wait for the man to say anything. He doesn't even touch him. He commands him, stretch out your hand. Now just think about that for a second. Jesus commands the impossible. This man's hand is dried up and wasted. He could no more stretch out his hand than a sheep could build their own ladder and climb up out of the pit. It's not happening. But Jesus. So with a word, with the power and the authority of the Lord of the Sabbath, stretch out your hand. He heals the man. The man immediately was able to stretch out his hand. It was restored. It's made whole. It's made healthy like the other. Matthew really wants us to get that. Double emphasis on that. It's healthy. It's whole, just like the other hand. So I want you to see this too. Jesus is so smart and so subtle. He didn't touch the man. He didn't require anything from him. So no one could accuse Jesus of working. So even later, when they come to him, who would accuse me? He can say that. He didn't even break their man-made law by working. So why are they mad? Because they don't get any credit for it. They see God at work, and it has nothing to do with them. By healing the man, Jesus proves he has the authority and the power and the integrity and the compassion to define the Sabbath. By healing the man, Jesus Christ, he moves it from debate. He moves it from theory and illustration even to action. He restores the man. We can learn from Jesus here. I love how Dan Doriani puts this. It's easy to love mercy in the abstract and to miss opportunities to show mercy that are right in front of us. So who is it? Who in your life needs you to move from just loving the thought of goodness and loving mercy in the abstract, loving mercy in the emotion of a Sunday morning, the good intentions of walking out the door? They need you to move from intention to action. Who needs that? Who needs you to step into the dry and wasted places in their life? It's so subtle here that Jesus does this too by speaking. He speaks a word. Let that inform you. Let that challenge you. What do you use your mouth for? More destruction or restoration? Do you speak more criticism over people or encouragement? Do you use your mouth to actually take the people who are in the pit before the one in prayer who can actually restore them? How do we speak into people's lives? Now, we aren't told, but you can imagine the response of the people in the synagogue at this point. Perhaps the wife and the children, maybe they're weeping for joy. They can't believe what they've just seen. Friends of the man, townspeople gathered there in the synagogue. And you see it. Control, slavery, freedom. They're looking over there with the kind of at the Pharisees going, what? You just got roasted, or whatever the first century equivalent of that would be. He's the man. He's who he claimed to be. Could it be? Because only God can define the law. Only God can define the Sabbath. Only God can restore and bring life where there was death. So there's echoes even right now of Palm Sunday in this celebration. Could he be the Son of David, the Son of Man, the Lord of the Sabbath? And the Pharisees, surely at this point, they respond in humility, right? In repentance, in faith, in sorrow. No, Luke describes him as furious. They may be blind to much about Jesus, but they're not blind to what he's claiming. He's claiming to be the Son of God, equal with God. He's revealed that he's greater than their temple. He's the fulfillment of the Sabbath, their day. He's revealed that he's come for sinners and not the righteous. He's come to give rest and not increase burdens. He desires mercy and brings restoration, and they can't stand it. They hate him. So they leave the synagogue. They leave what is probably a worshipful celebration, and immediately they begin to conspire. How can we destroy him? And that word is strong. It's not just kill. They want to end him. They want to ruin him. They want to bring him to nothing. So here we see the echoes of Good Friday for the first time in the Gospel of Matthew. So let the Pharisees' desire to destroy Jesus warn us. Your ability to keep the law does not save you. Your knowledge of the Bible does not save you. I guarantee you the Pharisees exceeded all of us in both of those categories. Yet for all their knowledge and all their law keeping, they want to destroy the one who came to restore, the one who came to fulfill the Sabbath, fulfill the law. They want to end him. So what's the difference in us and them? According to chapter 11, 27, just a few verses earlier, if you flip there, you can see the difference at the end of 27. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. No one knows. The difference is grace. It's the difference between life and death. It's the contrast between slavery and freedom. You and I cannot take any credit for our salvation. We were the Pharisees. We were the man with the withered hand, except we had a withered heart, a withered soul, withered affections, withered desires. That depicted us prior to Christ. There was nothing attractive about us in our rebellion. We were like the Pharisees, trying to control our own little kingdoms, accusing and using others for our own means, ready to dismiss or destroy anything that threatened our kingdom, our sovereignty. So what is it even now as a believer, that you want to control instead of trust Jesus? Because the good news, we can trust him. Jesus Christ stretched out his hands upon a Roman cross to reconcile, to restore, to redeem rebels to his Father. The difference in control and slavery, freedom and joy is the grace found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The restoration that Jesus died to provide, it's complete and it will last forever. So as we close, I want to paraphrase a few verses from chapter 2 of Ephesians for you. And I want to do so through the lens of our passage. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love for us, even when you and I were withered in our trespasses, he made us alive. He breathed life into our withered souls and our withered hearts. He restored us in Christ. He raised us up out of the pit of sin and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's not a burden. It's a gift. It's not slavery. It's freedom. It's this gospel that we get to see the Lord of the Sabbath. And he desires to give us mercy and rest. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for sending your son. Thank you for giving us eyes to see who Jesus is by your Holy Spirit. Father, we confess our desire for control, our desire to submit again to a yoke of slavery, whatever that is, our own standards, someone else's. Father, show us over and over again the freedom and the joy that we have in your Son, united to him in faith, that you adopt us into your family, and that any good and any merciful things that we get to do, it's fruit that you've appointed in our lives. It's freedom. We get to do this because you love us. We don't have to do it to earn your love. Father, help us see the difference. Help us believe it. Father, I pray for any brothers and sisters in here who are in that place of just feeling withered, dried up, wasted, paralyzed. Father, please, by your Spirit, speak life into their hearts. Please restore. Please encourage. Please bring life where there's death. Whether it's marriages, whether it's physical ailments, whether it's emotional, whatever these places of dryness and being withered. Father, we know that your Son brings life to restore. We thank you that most of all, you have restored our dead hearts. You have saved us out of your grace and mercy. Father, thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.